Tonight's lesson is designed to be a word of encouragement, and we're going to be looking through several different time periods of God's people and how God has been with them and helped us to stay faithful and stay encouraged and stand fast in His Word. We're going to start looking in Psalm 121 is where we will start. If I got to turn my clicker on here, there we go. We'll be turning there. My help comes from the Lord is a psalm of ascent. In Psalm 121, now you know why we had mountains up there, right? So, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Or as the King James says, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. As we look at this psalm, there is a lot of encouragement in this psalm. But the psalms in general, there are a lot of cries of help throughout the psalms. Man has cried out to God for help in many different ways. We look in several of these psalms. In Psalm 5, verse 2, "Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Also in Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And then again in Psalm 18, "In my distress I call upon the Lord." And these cries are not unfamiliar to us because we may have said something similar. We may in our own lives said something similar to these psalms. And the psalms really speak to the heart of those who believe in God and follow after Him. So looking at Psalm 121, it's no wonder that this psalm kind of answers those cries. We go back to Psalm 121 and look at verse 3. "He will not allow your foot to slip." How many of you ever slipped before? I don't think, if you've walked, you've had a run-in with gravity at some point, right? I remember learning about melted like snow and ice and that kind of stuff. It can be fun until it's not, right, when you're sliding on ice. And so we've slipped. And so God here says, "Will help, your foot will not slip." That is also speaking to times of battle. When you're in fighting with your entrenched in fight with your animal or with your enemy, maybe on an animal. But when you're fighting, you don't want your foot to slide out from underneath you. I remember one of my first football games. I was a lineman. Now you might believe it, but back then I was a lightweight. But they divided things up by lightweight and heavyweight football teams up in the north. So anyway, I was lightweight. I was a lineman, and one of my first games, I messed up so many times. You know, your feet slide out from underneath you. And if your feet aren't underneath you, then there's really not else you can do, right? There's nothing else you can do. So if your foot slips, but He will keep you, verses 3 and 5. He will keep you, will not let you slumber. This idea of sleeping, and God is not going to fall asleep on you. I remember encouraging the youth one time before we left for a mission trip. And you know, you always kind of like make sure we were leaving really early in the morning, so you guys have got to be here on time. We must be here on time. We go to leave. And the whole, like, be here on time. This is back when I was living just across this, across Military Trail over there. And I get a phone call, wakes me up in the morning. And one of our nice young men says, "Wakey, wakey, eggs and bakey." I had slumbered too long and needed to be. So God will not slumber. He will be there for us and watch after us. Shade from the sun and from the moon. We might not think we need shade from the moon, but shade from the sun and from the moon, what protective element over us. Verse 7, "Protect us from all evil." The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Do we trust in God to do what He has said? I think we do. And He will guard your going out and your coming in. That is, He will guard your life. He will watch over you. And so the psalmist answers those cries here. And I want us to kind of look at how God has answered the cry throughout various generations and of God's people that have responded to Him, have cried out to Him, who have trusted in Him and have not been found wanting, that God was not left asleep. God did not allow their foot to slip. And so we're going to be looking at a few of these. Some of these you know, some of these are very familiar with, and they're really encouraging and fun and awesome. Some of them are not as new, or maybe some newer information to us. But the first one you might know, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you look over in Daniel chapter 3, what was going on? What were they called to do? When all the sound of the lyre and the timbrel and blah, and like the list of like 15 different instruments, when all those instruments played, which had to be a racket, I can't imagine. But when all those instruments played, what were they supposed to do? Bow down. And bow down to what? The god, right? This idol. So Nebuchadnezzar had set up this idol, or the ruler had set up this idol to bow down to, and they were supposed to bow down to this idol. Now, there have been idols over the century, and we'll kind of talk about this even in the New Testament. There have been issues with this. So there's this idol that the ruler wants them to bow down to. And in verse 12, a report goes out. It says some people come to the king and say, hey, there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over administration, the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They're not bowing down. What do we call that nowadays? What do we call that on the playground? They were tattletaling. That's what a teacher knows that right away. They're tattletaling on these guys. Which there was probably some jealousy involved, because everything these guys did was great. And so I'm sure there was some jealousy that wanted to throw them under the proverbial bus. Verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar obviously gave them a chance, to bow down to this image of himself. And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, replied to the king. And this is one of my favorite, there's several moments, if I could have just been a fly on the wall, right, on several moments in biblical history, this is one of them. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. I think the New King James says, we don't have to be careful answering you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is like one of the first mic drops recorded in history, right? So they say this comment to the king. We are not careful. We don't have to answer you concerning this. Our God will, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to. Now, put this in perspective for these young men. They are captives in this foreign land, right? If they die, guess what? We're done. We're out of here. Bouncing on this. We're leaving. Right? So what's he going to take? What's he going to take from them that he hasn't already taken? They're not going to take their gods away. They're not going to take God away from these three young men. Right? So what happens? The king's like, oh, well, since you put it that way and you're very convicted on this, then, we won't make you do that. Right? Is that what happened? Obviously not, right? So he stoked that fire up. My dad used to stoke the fire in the morning. That's what we had, a wood stove that would heat the house. He would get it so hot that you couldn't stand up. You have to like crawl down like this, because like right here and above was so hot that you felt like your head was going to like just spontaneously ignite if you were in the living room, because he had stoked that fire up. So it was one of those kind of situations that the fire got hot, so much so that the men that were bringing them to the furnace to pitch them in, they died. They got too close and burned up, right? So they get thrown to the furnace, and what happens? They're kind of looking through the window and saying, didn't we throw three men in there? There's four. And so they command them to come out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Right? God delivered. They stood firm. They were convicted. Even if they weren't going to survive, they stood firm and they were convicted. No government was going to tell them what to do in concerning their God. They weren't alone in this book as far as those that had a run-in with the government. Look in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. There were those who were jealous of Daniel. And in verse 5, they said, we will not find any good or any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. He's such a good guy. He's just too good. Squeaky clean, this guy. We're not going to find anything against him unless we get something against his God. So they make this law, right? They go to Darius and say, hey, Darius, we're going to make it to where nobody worships anybody else, right? Nobody can pray to any other god. And so for 30 days, we're going to make this happen. And so they establish and enforce this law. And so Darius signed the document and this injunction. And in verse 10, now when Daniel knew what the document was signed, he entered into his house. Now in the roof of the chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Can't do it. Can't pray. What'd he do? I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep doing this thing. Now, word gets sent to the king, and he is sorry that this happens, right? But the law is a law, and he must throw him in. And the king didn't sleep at all, but arose at dawn as soon as he could and called down to verse, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? He's calling down into the pit. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. I'm sure the king wanted to hear that. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Wait, what? But the law said you couldn't pray. I have committed no crime in praying to the Most High God. I've committed no crime. Very pleased. He got out of there. Guess what happened to those other guys? The king knew what the gig was up, right? That they were trying to get at Daniel, and they threw the other guys and their families in there. They were dead before they hit the ground. God watched after Daniel. Can't pray, but Daniel said, we're going to do it anyway. In Ezra, go back to the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah both had some run-ins with the local establishment. Ezra was charged with going back and rebuilding the temple. And in Ezra chapters 3 through 6, we see this process of them going back and building a temple. But there were those who were not happy with that happening. And so in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3, they begin this process of building the temple, rebuilding the temple. They had finished the foundation, and there was great celebration, great joy. It was to be able to heard it from afar off, from the celebration that was being done. In chapter 4, verse 1, now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households, let us build with you. They wanted to build with them, air quotes. And they said, no, down in verse 3, you have nothing in common with us in building the house of our God. That was something that God had given them to do, and that the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, had commanded them to do. In verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They hired counselors against and to frustrate their counsel, and they sent letters unto the king of Persia, and they sent letters to the king Artaxerxes, telling them that in time past, these people had risen up against the king. There had been very prominent kings in the area. And so in verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, so now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until the decree is issued by me. And verse 24, then the work of the house of the Lord of Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of King Darius, king of Persia. And then God sends some men on the scene. Chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah, Jerusalem, in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which was in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And then the guys came in, right, that had told them to stop building. The guys come in basically and say, where's your permit on this build? Who issued a decree that you could build? Is what they say in verse 3. Who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? And they told them that they had already had permission and they were going to do it anyway. In verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders and the Jews, and they did not stop until a report could come to Darius. And so they send a report to Darius and tell them what was going on and tell them that they had been given permission. And then the decree is found in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 12, it says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it. And so he allows them to be to rebuild the temple, and they finish building the temple. It's interesting throughout the history of God's people. God's people start doing good, and then what happens? Somebody wants to come in and stop. You're doing something good. We're going to come in and make it stop. That was the same thing that happened with Nehemiah. And just one book over in Nehemiah, same chapters 3 through 6, we had the building of the wall. So the temple is built, but the wall is not built. Word got to Nehemiah that the town was in disarray because there was no wall, there was no defense, and they were going to build the wall. And so chapter 3 talks about those builders of the wall and the places they were going to be building and where they were going to be building from such and such a gate. And that they worked zealously. And then in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. Now, maybe he was reaping a benefit from there being no wall and raiding them or whatever, but if somebody's doing something, do you generally just get angry if they're doing something? Like, if they're doing something that's decent, a civil work, right? They're rebuilding a wall. Does it really matter to them that they're rebuilding a wall? Apparently, because they got really, really angry that they were doing this thing. And so they begin to mock them. What are these Jews doing? Verse 2, are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it with a day? And they begin to, speak ill of them. What was it that Nehemiah was known for? Do you guys remember? What was Nehemiah known for? When Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem lay in ruins as far as there was no wall around it, what was it that he did? He prayed. When the king asked, why such a long face, abbreviated way of saying it, asked him why he was sad before the king, what did he do? He prayed and then answered, right? And he had an answer ready. At every turn, they were praying. At every opportunity, there was prayer involved. At every opposition, there was prayer involved. In this case, verse 4, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return the reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. At every turn, they pray. And so, again, they fight against them. In verse 8, all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. Verse 9, what did they do? But we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard. Not only did they pray and I hope it works out well, they prayed and took action, right? Does that work? Does it usually work better? If I pray for something and then take action towards that, does that usually work out better? I think it does. Now, there are obviously some things that we pray, and that's all we can do, and that's great too. But in a situation right here, they decided to do what they could do, and so they stood up. And it was in verse 14 that Nehemiah said, when I saw their fear, I arose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. This is like one of those call to action kind of things, right? And this is what you see in the movies when the bad guy comes and then everybody in town says, no, we're not going to let that happen. And everybody stands together and rises up and fights against what's going on, this tyranny that's happening. And so they begin to make that plan. So what did they begin doing? So they're working, they're building a wall. Let's say they have a trowel in one hand, and what was in the other hand? A spear, a sword, a sharp pointy object, right? Anything they could do to fight. So they're working with one hand and fighting. They set up a standard. They set up a system that if you hear a horn in a certain area, everybody rush to where the horn is, and God will give them into our hand and we'll fight against them. And so everybody was working. Everybody was working around that. There was nobody exempt from working all the way around this, and they were all ready to fight at a moment's notice. Even going down to get water, they took a weapon with them. They were always prepared, and so they began to do that. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of the enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and no breach remained in it, and although at the time I had not set up the doors of the gates, then Sanballat, Geshem, sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together in Shephariam in the plain of Ono. Now, this is a life lesson. If your enemy asked you to go to some dark alley, do not go, okay? It's a life lesson. Do not go to the plain of Ono, right? That is a life lesson. And so he knew that what was going on, and he said, no, I have work here to do. I'm not going to go down and play your silly games. And so they knew it was for harm. And so he's doing a great work, and that they would not take him away from the work. And they still, you know, wanted to fight against him. And verse 9, for all of them are trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged by the work that will be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And so over and over again, they're appealing to God, give us the strength to continue. Give us the strength to fight on. It doesn't matter what everybody else around us is saying. It doesn't matter what people are doing. We're going to do the work that we've been given to do, and we're going to keep doing it. Even so, remember, O God, Tobiah, Sanballat, according to these works of theirs. Verse 15 of chapter 6, so the wall was completed in the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Who lost their confidence in the end? The enemy. Because why? We stuck to our prayers, we stuck to our trials, and we stuck to our armaments. And we were going to do this that God had given us to do. We're going to do it. We're going to do this thing. And God has been with his people and continues to be with his people. And when they're rebuilding this wall or building the temple, and then when we start to go into Acts and look at building the church, what happens when they start building the church? Was there opposition to building the church? Yes, there was. There was quite a lot of opposition. We're going to look at a few places. Look at Acts chapter 4. Am I even doing anything? Okay, there we go. I'm putting it up there. Did you guys start doing it because I forgot and I got to preaching? Thank you, Oz. I appreciate that very much. His name is... Anyway, sorry. I got preaching. Damn, it happens sometimes, right? You get preaching and you forget. One time in 40 years? Okay. You got a good track record. All right. So with the church, Acts chapter 4. They start preaching. They have been preaching the message of Christ, but there was opposition. And they are teaching. In verse 4, it says, verse 4, chapter 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and a number of the men came about to 5,000. And they had placed them, and they were teaching. In verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power, by what name have you done this? So they have to go before the council and talking about them, and talking about by what authority they're teaching these things. And they get drawn up over that. And so they're brought in. And again, they're kind of saying this, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, rulers, elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, just in case you forgot, God has raised from the dead. Right? So they preach this message to them. They're not backing down from the message. And so they can't not say that. Verse 12, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which one must be saved. They ordered them to leave, verse 15, leave the council, and they began to confer with one another. And they commanded them, in verse 18, not to teach any more in the name of Christ, right? What was Peter's answer in verse 19? The command is don't preach anymore, don't teach in this name anymore, or by this name, or by this authority. And Peter said, okay, I understand. We'll stop. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's a no, right? That's a fancy no. They're going to do what they're going to do. They threatened them, and they let them go. And they, in verse 29, O Lord, take note of their heart, their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And so they pray about this as well. And verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed, we're going to do it anyway, give us confidence, and God supplied that for them. And so there was this this situation. And again, in chapter 6, this happens, and this is, again, that time with Gamaliel, and they were actually, verse 41, they were told not to speak, they continued told not to speak, in verse 41, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Did that stop them when they were asked to stop preaching? Did it stop them? Nope. They were counted worthy. They considered it, rejoiced to be considered worthy. The disciples were increasing in number, chapter 6, verse 1. And in chapter 7, we have Stephen's defense, right? Stephen preaches. And it was interesting, at the end of chapter 6, and fixing their gaze on him, verse 15, who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And he began to teach. Did he hold any punches? Did he tell them what they needed to hear? Yeah. What happened after the message? They put him to death. But he had to preach. He had to deliver the message that he was given to given. Stephen, in verse 59, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out to the Lord with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He was confident in God and trusted even his soul unto God. And he did that very thing, preaching even unto death. Look in chapter 17. There's a lot here we could look at, obviously. Chapter 17 is another infamous moment. We're only at time. I don't even have it's like no clock in here. Okay. What happened in chapter 17? Did Paul have opposition? In verse 6, they began dragging Jason, some of the brethren, out of the city of authority, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And so they were preaching and doing what they're supposed to be doing, but there are a large number of the Jews. Remember, there's a large people who were being saved, who were coming to Christ. And in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous, started doing this thing. And so they started fighting against them. And so, again, this opposition, and they were saved out of that opposition. But the church continued on and continued to do what it was supposed to do. So the first opposition that we see from the church was Jewish opposition. And that really continued for a long time. And it wasn't until later on that we have Roman opposition. And in Acts chapter 19, you have those of the Silver Guild in Ephesus who were rising up against those that were teaching there because they were taking money out of their coffers because nobody was buying their little silver ornaments anymore. And so they rose up against them because the established religion was being undermined. And that begins to be what happens in Rome and what continues to be a sore spot for those in Rome. When we talk about Roman persecution, initially Roman persecution was sporadic and very regional. We talk about Nero, for example. Nero's persecution was pretty much isolated to Rome. Now that taste or favor that people had for Christians kind of spread throughout, but Nero was pretty much in Rome. Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96, was also one a staunch oppressor of the church, and he put to death no small number of men without trial. Just put them to death without reason of trial. Trajan was also one in 98 to 117, who made it a crime to be called a Christian. That the being a Christian was illegal. It was this rebellious superstition. They looked at it as a superstition. Marcus Aurelius, who was one who killed Justin, and one of the church fathers, and Polycarp. And if you've read anything about the early church, you've read about Polycarp and his standing on trial as an old man. And they said, you know, you will burn if you don't. And he said, these fires that burn for a season are not worthy to be compared to those if I deny my Lord. And he, unto death, did not deny his Lord. That happened under Marcus Aurelius. Now, you fast forward to Diocletian in 303, 305. He was one that destroyed all the places of worship. If you were a Christian and you had a place of worship, all of them were destroyed and taken from you. And so this Roman government was trying to stamp out Christians. And it wasn't until 311 that they kind of backed off, because they saw it as like a human rights kind of thing, that they were killing all these people. At the time, they estimate that Christians accounted for about 10% of Roman population. And they were killing a lot of people. And so Gallius issued the Edict of Toleration in 311 and basically said, let's chill out right now on this and not do this anymore. And it wasn't until Constantine in 313 that he basically said, return all their properties to Christians. And Constantine turned the state religion, essentially, of sorts. He became very favorable to Christianity. Not because Constantine was all that righteous. Constantine saw it as a mode to unite and to have another power to fight against and unify the people. And so it was Constantine that began to call these synods and began to call these councils. And it was Constantine that began to be running the show. If truth be told, Constantine was really the first pope, if you want to get down to it. Because the church also, there was opposition from the apostate church. There was, very early on, this gathering of people who started this hierarchy of elders and bishops and started teaching things that were in error. And as they had these councils with Constantine, they began to call anybody who taught against their councils, that they the doctrines that they had created, they began to call them heretics. And that continued on through even into the Reformation. You had this apostate church who was calling those who would teach against their teaching heretics. And the Reformation kind of came around the 11th to 16th centuries. There's a lot going on, people trying to call out this church and saying, you don't need to do these things, you need to go back to just the Bible, and they would begin killing them. There was the Reformation, there was the Counter-Reformation that killed thousands of people in one city that killed 23,000 people, the Counter-Reformation. There's also the Spanish Inquisition that happened, and the Inquisitions that killed thousands of people. So has there been opposition to the Lord's church? Yes. Throughout history, there's been opposition to the Lord's church. And the Lord's church had to fight and do what they could to survive. The Lord's church during this time period was not the one writing history. It was the apostate church that was writing history and their leaders of the time that were using that to gain favor and to gain notoriety and to gain power and money. It was not about any kind of righteousness. And they were in error. But they fought against those that we would call brethren. And so as tonight, this is not to end on this downer, but to understand that God is always with us. We are called to obey God rather than men. And to think that opposition is not at our door, we aren't reading the signs very well, that opposition is here. A Pew Research study has said that in the last 10 years, opposition to Christianity around the world globally has gone up 76%. If you're hearing about things that are going on in China and in Africa and in North Africa and all over the world, the opposition to Christianity at large is going up. And the opposition to our rights as parents are going up. In Canada, last month, a man was put in prison because he would not call his daughter, that was born biologically a daughter, would not call her by him or he, because he would not refer to his own daughter in that way, he was put in prison. That was in Canada, but that will happen. And this is not a lesson against COVID and restrictions and that kind of stuff. This is a lesson for us just to wake up and realize that opposition is going to come. The time what we've been in has been convenient and nice. And you know what happened to the Lord's church whenever there was opposition to the Lord's church? It grew faster. You know what happened when there was no opposition? All of a sudden it's a state religion. They went off teaching whatever they wanted to. Opposition's coming. The question is, are you ready to stand up for what's right? No matter what government says, no matter what's politically correct, no matter what they teach in schools, are we ready to stand up and fight the fight? Are we ready to pray and stand with God? Those that are with us are mightier than those that are with them. Thank you so much for your time tonight.